announcement before we get started. Fun Friday, Family Fun Friday, is going to be this coming Friday, so we hope you'll mark that on your calendar. Mary sends out an email to remind us, which I really appreciate that. And we always have a great time, so I wanted to point that out. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are our God and that You take care of us. We're so thankful for Your Word and Your promises that comfort us, that give us courage, give us stability. We live in a world that is suffering, a world that is misery. But that doesn't mean that we have to have any foreboding in our soul, because we keep our eyes on You, and You take us everywhere that You would have us go. You never leave us. You never forsake us. There are people today that are panicking. They don't have any means of support. They don't know what's going to happen, and they're unbelievers. We pray that You will have these unbelievers be in our periphery to where we can give them hope, the hope of recognizing that there's something better. There's someone who has already paid for their sins and has a phenomenal plan for them. And we pray that You will help us not to miss those opportunities, but to look for them. Now, as we begin the scriptures of Exodus this morning, we pray that You will help us to focus and concentrate and open our mind. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if you will take your Bibles and open to Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, the first seven verses has to do with Jacob, his family, and he names, this is, of course, again, we already recognize that this was Moses who wrote this book of Exodus. And the first seven verses are kind of a look back at Genesis for a moment. Verse 1 says, "Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household." We have Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Now, you'll notice that's 11, it's not 12, but the next verse says, "And all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt." So again, this is giving the names of his, the brothers who came to Egypt, where we know that Joseph was already there. That adds up to 12. Verse 6, "And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation." So that is the course of this life, isn't it? And Jacob's death essentially ends the book of Genesis. And then we're looking at another generation that continues in the book of Exodus in Egypt. Now, things never stay the same, do they? That's one thing you can count on in this life. And we have to be able to adapt to whatever it is. And when I say adapt, I'm talking about being able to take the doctrines that you have learned and apply them to your circumstances. We have a relationship with God. We are His children. But unfortunately, most of God's children are estranged from Him because they are biblically ignorant. And for us, we need to recognize that God has a plan for us, and His Word explains to us how we can know what that plan is and how to fulfill it. And it doesn't depend upon us. It depends on God. Here in the church age, it depends on the Holy Spirit giving us the power to make the right decisions in order to fulfill the mission that God has for us. It's not just willy-nilly. We're not on earth just to, oh, what can I do? How can I have some fun? Or any of those things. So we recognize that time passes on. And then we see in verse 7, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty. And that word mighty would be better translated numerous. So that the land was filled with them. And that word filled can also be swarmed. Now this is nearly not doing the due of how much they increase. So after Joseph died and the sons died, and there was no more of the people that even were alive that remembered them. Time marches on, and there became this great increase in number. God was behind the explosion of this population of Israel, of course. And the babies being born to the family of Abraham was astounding. For this to happen, for them to be able to increase that quickly and so numerous, there had to be a lot of twins born, a lot of triplets born, and even quadruplets. That probably wasn't that unusual in this very specific time period where they were able to advance in numbers. The estimate of the population of Israel when they left Egypt was around 2 to 3 million people. Now, what did we just see when Joseph's family was there? They had 70 people. And now, by the time that they are going to be exiting Egypt, 2 to 3 million. Now, I know that number isn't that big a number for us. What does New York City have? 4 million people? 6 million? I don't know. But there are a lot of cities that have over a million people. But back then, to have 2 or 3 million people, and how would you like to be responsible for taking 2 or 3 million people away from a country that was functioning? And that means they had water, they had food, they had the order, everything was established. And you're taking them away from that and you're headed out into the wilderness. These people still have to eat. These people still have to drink. They still have to have clothes. They still have to have all of these things. And yet, God provided for them, as He always does. So the number of Jacob's family is mentioned in verse 7, our verse, verse 9, verse 10, verse 12, and verse 20. So the fact that they had really swarmed over the land. There were so many of them, the way it said. Now, in Acts chapter 7, verse 17 through 19, Acts 7, 17 through 19 says this. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. And the promise was that Abraham would sojourn in a land that wasn't his. But God promised that he would be back into his promised land, Canaan. And when that was going on, it says the people grew and multiplied. Verse 18, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies. Now, the word, that's not a good word. I mean, it sounds like you uncovered them, their babies. No, it means forcing them to abandon their babies so that they might not live. And we'll probably get to that today. I think we probably will. So, but even in Acts, Luke wrote the book of Acts, and he is recording this about how astounding it was that they multiplied the way they did. And of course, only God could do this. And we're going to see that their life got harder. And Pharaoh is even, he's going to tell the midwives to kill the babies. And even though he did that, even though he said that, and they were under hard labor, they kept on increasing, even more so. So this was a miraculous thing that was brought about by God. And I want you to think, put on your thinking cap for just a moment. Why would God do that? What was his motivation to have just the Egyptians were outnumbered, and they would look around. Everywhere you go, there are these Israelites. Well, what he wanted to do is get the Israelites out of Egypt and bring them back to the promised land, Canaan. And so we're going to see that this king was going to facilitate what God was doing. Because they were, we'll see that they said that they're afraid that they're going to be more powerful than us, and they might side with an enemy that is attacking us and be on their side. And so they're going to essentially enslave them. And this did something for the Israelites as well. It gave them motivation to get out of Egypt. Because when they were in Egypt to begin with, where did they live? In Goshen. Goshen was the most fertile part of Egypt. And they had herds. Everything was fine. And Pharaoh was in charge, and he looked at them with grace. Joseph was their number two man, and they really had anything they wanted, and that went on for a number of years. But like I said, things change. And now it's a Pharaoh that doesn't know them, might not even have even heard of them, but he's really upset about the numbers of people that are growing every day. And so I'm showing you, reading between the lines, that was the motivation of God, was to get the Egyptians to where they didn't want them there anymore. They had to just enslave them so that they wouldn't take over. Not that they would, but they could have. And so once the Israelites were under hard bondage, they were ready to leave at any point. So that's what's behind these numbers. So in verse 8, Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, now, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more mightier than we. Actually, he was talking about they were more numerous. And I guess there is strength in numbers as well. I'm sorry, my computer is not wanting to. There it goes. Well, it goes up. This is a new wrinkle. Can you come up here for a second, Vidal? This thing has just frozen right there. Could it be?
Get on this side.
Okay. Usually it'll move up. See, it was like that.
And what do you mean?
Well, it's working. It's working for him.
Oh, okay.
Well, I was doing that.
I think you clicked on something, and then I heard you click.
Okay, thank you. Magic touch. He's got Brett's touch. Most of the time when I have a problem with a computer like that and Brett comes up here, it's fixed before he even gets here because the computer was afraid of him. Okay, here we go. So this new Pharaoh acted the same way that nearly every leader of a nation acts, and that is he did what was expedient to him, what was aggrandizing to him, what benefited him rather than do what is right. And throughout history, if you look at the history of nations, this is always the course that they go. There are a few good kings, a few good leaders out there, but they are not the norm. Normally, they have power, and they want to keep it, and they oppress the people, and that's what this one did. They went from being a prosperous and protected people who experienced oppression and slavery due to a new leader over the country. Now, let's think about this a minute. Does that sound familiar to you? That the people who were prosperous and they were protected, and now they experience oppression, and because they have a new leader. Does that sound... Can you make any connections with that? No doubt the people couldn't believe what was happening. Things got worse and worse. Isn't it great that we can identify with this? There were times that I would think about things like this happening in the Old Testament. And I thought to myself, how did they let that happen? And now look at us. So everything was changing for the worse. The Egyptians probably incrementally brought the changes that ended in tyranny through their cunning, lies, and deception. I don't think that they just made a one big, bold move because the Israelites outnumbered them in a big way, and I don't think they wanted to get them too upset. So they probably did what happened to this country over the decades. Little by little by little, they started tightening the noose. Having first obliged them, this is, by the way, a quote from Jameson Fawcett, Brown Commentary, an explanatory edition on the Bible. It says, having first obliged them, it is thought to pay a ruinous rent and involve them in difficulties that the new government, in pursuance of its oppressive policy, degraded them to the condition of serfs, employing them exactly as the laboring people are in the present day. So that's what they did. Little by little, incrementally, they started taking away rights. They started forcing them to do things that they wouldn't do otherwise and taking things away from them. This is what Hitler did in Germany. He did the same thing with the Jews. Incrementally, little by little, over time, he took everything away from the Jews and was making them the scapegoat and turned the whole country against them. And again, this is the way most countries operate. We just have been protected for so long here, we haven't seen it up until now. All public or royal buildings in ancient Egypt were built by captives. And on some of them, of these buildings, was placed an inscription that no free citizen had been engaged in this servile employment. In other words, they were proud of the fact that slaves are the ones that did the built the buildings and not them. And that's what people who have no shame do. And we can look around in our situation today, and they're all over the place. They don't hide anything. In fact, they're proud of it. And it makes the people, usually, if they don't have knowledge, to cower before them. But now, this was prophesied by God in Genesis chapter 15:13. God knew this was going to happen because He allowed it to happen. And of course, He's omniscient. He knew that it was going to happen. And in Genesis 15:13, He said to Abram, now Abram was Abraham's name before God changed it. God said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. And they will serve them and they will afflict them for 400 years. So this didn't come to, as a surprise as far as God is concerned. By enslaving the Israelites and killing the male babies, which is we'll get to shortly, Pharaoh planned to destroy their nation and their religious independence. But there's something even more dastardly than that. When he started to have the male babies killed, that was an attack on the line of Christ. That was satanic. Because if he was successful in killing the male babies, then the Israelites would no longer exist. They would go out. And if they went out, there were no Jews left, then Satan would win the angelic conflict. Because God promised the Jews that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would come from the line of David, from the tribe of Judah. And if they were successful in doing this, then Satan would have won the angelic conflict, which is unthinkable. But that's how wicked and evil these things are that were at that time. No doubt there were people who complained and grumbled about what happened to them, and some of them wondered if God had forsaken them. Is God even around anymore? Now, this is what we need to know and apply to our own situation, and they should have known this as well because God told them. God allowed this to happen because it was part of His plan. And there are two reasons why He allowed this to happen. Remember, I said God is always in the background. He's always moving and moving His plan forward. First of all, the wickedness of the Canaanites had not yet been to the limit. Remember, grace always precedes judgment. And the Canaanites were pagan people. They were they even got to the point to where they would sacrifice their own children to idols. And God was dealing with them in grace. And it wasn't at the point to where God was satisfied that He had given them enough time to to accept Him and His grace. And so the Jews had to be in Egypt for that to take place because it wasn't ready. But by the time, 400 years after they had been there, by that time, the Canaanites had demonstrated to God that they're never going to turn towards Him. And that's when He had all these Israelites ready to leave. And that's when Moses came on the scene and drove them out. So that's one reason that this happened and God allowed it to happen. And also, He was keeping the Israelites in a nation that there was no chance of them assimilating into the culture and the language and everything else of the Egyptians. Because the Jews did not adopt their pagan practices or lose their identity, have anything to do with the culture. Here's the reason, because the Egyptians didn't like the Israelites. They thought they were dirty. Anybody that had herds, they thought were subpar. And so they kept themselves away from them. The only reason that they allowed them to be there was because Joseph was made number two in the kingdom. And Pharaoh was all on board for that, so they didn't really have any choice. But if they would have stayed in Canaan, they would have been absorbed into these pagan countries. And they wouldn't even have their identity as God's chosen people. So we have to look at the big picture of what goes on and not just what we're experiencing at any given time. And he was doing it for them, for the Israelites. He was protecting them. And then when the time was right, after the Canaanites had continued to be evil and wicked, that God said, okay, now I'm going to use these very Israelites to wipe them out. They were on the promised land, and that's how God had decided how to do it. And so again, to keep the Israelites as a nation where there was no chance of them to assimilate into the Egyptian culture or adopt pagan practices or lose their identity. And their identity is the main thing. You see, the northern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrians, and they took them out. The whole area, all these different nations, they took them captive and went back to the east, northeast really, and they got used to being in these Gentile nations, and they even got to where they forgot how to speak Hebrew. Now, part of the Mosaic law was that it was incumbent upon every male Jew to come and attend the feast days, Passover and Pentecost and different feasts that they had. So when they came back to Jerusalem to join in with the feast, they couldn't even speak Hebrew. So that what I'm trying to demonstrate is what God did here was phenomenal. Had he not done it, essentially, his people could have lost their identity as, let me see if I can go back here. It's doing crazy. I'm sorry for the. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 105. 105. Oh, is that what it's doing? It's just now doing it? What? Well, usually that does that at the first. Oop, no, I don't want to do that. Are you power off? Are you sure? No. Okay. I'll tell you, this thing is giving me. All right. Go to Psalm 105. And what we have here in Psalm 105 is a history of what the Jews, their history, really. Let me get over here to it. And we're going to start at verse 16. It starts over here in verse 1, and it has a lot to do, starting in verse 8. It has to do with the Abrahamic covenant and what happened to Abraham to a large degree. But when we get to verse 16, it's talking about Joseph. And as I read this, see if you can remember what we saw there. This is verse 16. And he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. Now, this happened. I'm glad this we're going right here now, because the drought that happened in the whole Middle East at that time wasn't just willy-nilly. It just happened to happen. It wasn't. God had that drought to drive Israel out of Canaan and get over into Egypt, which was, of course, that's what happened. But I just gave you the reasons why he needed to do that. And so when it says here, and he, this is God, called for a famine upon the land, he broke the whole staff of bread. Which means they had to go to Egypt. And of course, Joseph had already gone there earlier and had everything prepared. They would be at the only place in that, I guess you could say in the world at that time, that had enough food to keep them alive. But why did he do that? Because he needed them in Egypt to wait for the fullness of the iniquity of the Canaanites to be ready to be judged. And it keeps them in a place where they're not going to assimilate into their a culture or take on the religion or anything else of the people. That was the safe place. Do you understand? That's why these things happen. And it's not until you get to the why sometimes that you really understand the course of things is not willy-nilly. God has got his hand on all of these things. And when he allows things to happen, it's for a purpose. And we shouldn't start questioning, well, why does he do this? Why is he allowing us to suffer? And it's because of behind the scenes, his will is being done. It's not to harm us. Of course, it's always for our good. Verse 17, he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons. Now remember, there's nothing in the whole Genesis account where Joseph did anything wrong. He was put upon, he suffered undeservedly, horribly, and yet he never felt sorry for himself, he never blamed God, he never did any of those things. And because he kept continuing to depend on the Lord rewarded him in a big way. Remember that? When the Pharaoh asked him to interpret a dream, and he did, and Pharaoh put him number two in the land of Egypt. Verse 19. Verse 18. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that the word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. Now, what he's talking about there are the dreams that Joseph had. Remember that? Way back there when he was still living at home, he had these dreams and all of these things that happened. All of them bad until it came to Pharaoh's interpretation of a dream. And that's what he's talking about here. All these fetters, these irons, he was imprisoned, he was falsely accused, he was enslaved. Until the time that the word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. Of course, that's after he had interpreted his dream about the drought. So, verse 21, he made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions. He had the power to imprison priests at will. That's Joseph I'm talking about. That he might teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came to Egypt. Now Israel was Jacob. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Now I was talking about when Jacob went to to Egypt. Israel also came to Egypt. Thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And that's where Egypt is. And he caused his people to be very fruitful and made them stronger than their adversaries. That's where we are right now in Exodus, about the great explosion of the population. One more verse. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. Now, this is God turning the hearts of Pharaoh and the Egyptians against his people. Why would he do that? I told you a while ago, remember? It gave the Egyptians the motivation to deal with them And it gave the motivation to the Jews to get out of that hard labor and want to go back to Canaan. I wonder how many that were there. Surely for maybe hundreds of years, they were content and they had a status quo. And the Egyptians would deal with, they got along and everything was fine until a new king came along, a new Pharaoh, and he changed everything. But that just wasn't happenstance. It happened because God wanted the Jews to want to get away from Egypt and go home, back to the land. Okay, I just want to show you that part. Probably later in this, in the lessons here, we'll get the rest of this because it's talking about Moses and all that he did. Okay, Exodus chapter 1, verse 11. Let's go back to Exodus. Exodus 1:11. This now we have the Pharaohs having a problem with all of these multitude of people. And verse 11 says, "So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities in Pithom and Ramses." Appointed taskmasters. Well, once a Pharaoh or a country gets to the point to where they want to enslave them, this is what they do. I think that might have something to do with 87,000 new IRS agents. Could they maybe be looked at as taskmasters? Exodus chapter 5, verse 14 says, "Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them," so it was organized, the Israelites had, it says a foreman, they had to have some representation so that the Egyptians could go to one person that would be able to convey what was happening. So, "the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, 'Why have you not completed your required amount either yesterday or today in making brick as previously?'" So they were beating them and they were shouting in their face. Well, the reason that happened is because Moses had already gone to the Pharaoh and said, let our people go. And he got angry. He says, "Well, they're not going to make bricks anymore with straw." They had people who would gather the straw and bring it to them. Well, Pharaoh was mad, so he said, "They're going to continue to make bricks, but they're going to have to go get their own straw." And so they were behind on the tally, and they were beaten because they lagged behind. That's a little flavor of what the taskmasters were like. And then in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, just a moment. I might have a note what's wrong here. This isn't the time to have a problem where everything is froze up with a new computer. Okay, maybe this will work. Okay, now. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. "And the Lord said, 'I have surely set my seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to the cry of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings.'" So they were brutal. They were cruel. Every day that you get up, that's what you could expect. Kind of sounds similar to the Uyghurs in China, doesn't it? They have taskmasters, the Chinese. I've seen pictures where the Chinese have these Uyghurs, which is a people who, are, of course, are not of Chinese descent, and they have them, these guards standing over them out in the hot sun. And anyway, it's not a pretty picture. What I'm saying is these things still go on. This isn't just some story about in the Bible. It's happening in the here and now because history always repeats itself. The two fortified storage cities of Pithom and Ramses were located in the land of Goshen, which is where they lived, and were situated near a border that was vulnerable to invasion. Verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. It's not working. They thought, surely if we oppress them, that's going to kind of cut down on the population explosion. They had to be surprised that the more cruel they were, the more they oppressed these people, the more they multiplied. Because it was God that was running the show. And you don't want to do boxing with God. You don't have long enough arms. So the evil plan backfired on them. So what do evil rulers do when their plan doesn't work? They go to more drastic measures, don't they? Verse 13. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and all kinds of labor in the field, in all their labors which they rigorously imposed upon them. Can we identify with that now? You have to be blind not to see what's being set up that is right before us. This is one reason I went to Exodus, because we can relate to so many things that are happening to them. We have seen the same things. Do you know that the amount of money in the last bill that the Democrats passed, nothing but Democrats, no Republicans, just Democrats, was six times more than what their budget was before? And it included 87,000 new agents. And they already showed what they have to comply with before they will be accepted as a agent. They'd be able to work on weekends, so when they make raids or whatever they're doing, if it's on a weekend, they'll have to have that available. They have to be proficient in handling a gun, and they have to be able to, that it won't be a problem to use lethal force. And the IRS has already accumulated something like, what is it, so many millions of rounds of ammunition. Now, why would they be doing that? Verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sisera, and the other was named Puah. Verse 16, and he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon their birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then he shall live. Now, this is what I was talking about a while ago. Of course, this is horrid. It's reprehensible. But it's an attack on the line of Jesus Christ, first and foremost. So this abhorrent measure would backfire on them, as well as they're absolutely couldn't do anything to change this in order to keep their power over the people. In other words, this is what I'm saying. When you have leaders that are corrupt, when you have leaders that are evil, there is nothing they will do, or not do, I should say, to keep their power. Nothing. Here's an illustration of it right here in the Bible. The Pharaoh would do anything, even to kill little baby boys, in order to keep the power. Because he knew if this was implemented and it went to fruition, they wouldn't have a problem with overpopulation anymore. There wouldn't even be a population. The parties of these bricklayers are seen depicted on the ancient monuments with taskmasters, some standing, others sitting, beside laborers with their uplifted sticks in their hands. Now, why would they do that? Were they ashamed of what they were doing? No. They plastered it on the buildings that they had, pictures of how they were cruel and unjust to people. And that's where we are today, the people who are in power. They don't care if you know what they're doing. In fact, they want you to know so that you would be afraid to cross them. This was another attempt of Satan to destroy the line of Christ. Satanic attempts to cut off the line leading to Christ run all the way through the Bible from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That was Satan's plan. Why is Satan still pushing so hard anti-Semitism? Because anti-Semitism, the goal, the root goal, is to get rid of the Jews, period. And it happens, it's been happening for eons, and it's still happening in our time. And when it gets into the tribulation, it's going to be even worse because the time is short. And God has promised the Jews that they're four unconditional promises that they're going to receive. And if when the tribulation occurs, if Satan can wipe out the Jews where there's no Jews left, what does that mean? God couldn't fulfill His promise, so it was a lie. That's always the thing behind what's happening. Verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. Woo! It's going to get hot now. Wait till you see what's coming next. Again, this was Satan's attempt to get rid of the children of Israel. Of course, God intervened, but that was his goal. And this happens right when I'm just about out of time. The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. Did she do wrong? Did these two women do wrong by fearing God more than they feared Pharaoh? Acts chapter 5, verse 29 says, But Peter and the apostles answered and said, We must obey God rather than man. Maybe I'll get one or two paragraphs out. I have a lot of information from my book, Tolerating Tyranny, and other quotes, but I'll just read a little bit just real quickly here. The positions of authority that people hold should be respected. Governing authorities who are servants of God for good should be supported by the people they serve. They deserve respect and honor for being good servants of God and the people. But governing authorities who are not servants of God, who break their oaths of office, deserve no respect, no honor, no support, and no submission. A quote from Timothy Baldwin says, quote, Those who hold no merit of honor hold no divine protection from God and no entitlement of submission. And then I have a heading, it's a pericope in my book. It says, Is government or conscience superior? And maybe I can just read just one thing here. Christians determine what is right and wrong from their Bibles and their conscience, both of which come from God. Both are superior to any man-made law. To go against conscience in order to obey a law is just wrong. It is going against the very thing God has given us to govern and guide our actions. God expects His Word, the Holy Spirit, and our conscience to guide us in making decisions that honor Him. And it doesn't matter what the circumstances are, this is the way we should operate. The English Puritan William Perkins, 1558 to 1602, wrote, quote, "If it should fall out that men's law be made of things evil and forbidden by God, then there is no bond of conscience at all, but counterwise men are bound in conscience not to obey." Did he say if men's laws were evil and go against our conscience that we should not obey them? Yes, he did. So here's the question we need to ask ourselves once again. Why would we be allowed to act in accord with our conscience in matters of faith, but not in matters of freedom and justice? Why would God give us a conscience to walk in the way of righteousness, but at the same time require us to submit to evil laws that go against our conscience? The Bible says that each of us instinctively know right from wrong because God has written it in our hearts. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 through 15 says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves." 15, "in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." This country was founded on preserving the principle of individual freedom, which includes the right of individuals to make choices based on their conscience. In the biblical sense, freedom does not mean the right to do whatever one pleases without restraint whatsoever. It means liberty to make one's own decisions before God without restraint from government. How could any Christian keep a clear conscience if, in the name of Christian duty, he submits to a law or government action that causes harm to himself or his family? God never requires anyone to sacrifice his family, property, or rights to appease an evil king or government. So what is a Christian to do when he cannot, in good conscience, obey a malicious or unjust mandate from the state? He will either do what is expedient and obey, or do what is right and disobey. James chapter 4, verse 17 says, "Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is a sin." And I'm in the middle of this, but I'm out of time, so we'll pick this up next time. The last portion of our service has to do with those who are not sure what's going to happen after they die. They're fearful of that because they are not informed from the Bible what to expect. But the good news is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross to pay for your sins and my sins. And indeed He did. In fact, He said, it's finished. I have taken the punishment for the sins of the world. That means that people are no longer condemned for their sins. They don't go to hell for their sins because Christ took care of their sins. Now the issue is, are you going to believe in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross in order to be saved, or are you going to try to work your way into heaven? Well, of course, God doesn't accept any works of man. In fact, in Isaiah 64:6, it says, "The best righteousnesses of man are as filthy rags in God's sight." What I'm saying is, what you need to do is to recognize that Jesus Christ paid for your sins, and you put your faith alone in Christ alone and what He did for your eternal destiny. And the moment you do that, Then you're born again, this time spiritually. You become a child of God and your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. And you have a wonderful opportunity to live for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords during your lifetime. So I hope that you will consider that and take the grace of God. Eternal life is given as a gift. So is God's own righteousness. And the way you accept that gift is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close. Heavenly Father, help us to see the big picture. We can read these words, but we need to be able to put them in context of what's really going on and what your plan is all about. And we look at every day as our country keeps slipping away. Help us not to be afraid. Help us to double down on our relationship with you, that we will recognize the Lord Jesus Christ is in control of all things. And what he is doing for us. He loves us with a love that we can't even imagine. And help us to stay out of the middle attitude sins of fear and worry and dread and anger. And help us to just be patient and wait upon the Lord. Those who wait up for the Lord always are blessed in a way that we can't even appreciate. It's so great. So help us to think about these things, and that we will be able to be good and faithful servants. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.